We are in Acts 26 today, and we're going to do what we did last week in that we're going to get through a whole chapter in the message today. So I'm going to talk fast, and I'm going to move quickly, and we're going to get to the end of chapter 26 so that we can finish in 2 weeks' time. And so if you weren't here last week, or last week seems like it was a distant memory, we were in Acts 25, and we saw last week that Paul is here in Caesarea, and he's in front of the new governor, Porcius Festus, and in front of the governor and also King Agrippa. King Agrippa has just arrived, and Porcius Festus has filled Agrippa in on what's been going on. And so I want you to picture this scene. Paul is standing here in this big city auditorium, and in front of him is all this pomp and ceremony of the important people. We have King Agrippa, we have Porcius Festus, and we have Jewish religious leaders. We've got the Roman political leaders. We've probably got important Roman soldiers as well. And a large crowd has gathered to see, in effect, this trial. Paul has been put on the stand. And I promised you last week that this week we would get to hear Paul's response to the things that had been said to him and what he'd been accused of. But what's happening is Porcius Festus is really glad that Agrippa has arrived, because Agrippa has Jewish ancestry. And he is hoping, this is Festus, is hoping that Agrippa can kind of understand what's going on and explain it to him. Because Festus has got a right to Nero, the emperor, and put into a letter why Paul is being sent to Rome. And Festus really doesn't know. He doesn't understand what is going on, and he's worried about having to send Paul without this explanation. And so we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26. And in chapter 26, it starts with Paul being given this opportunity to raise his own defense. And so it says this: "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You may speak in your defense.' So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. 'I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you are an expert on Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently.'" So Paul is given his chance. This has been 2 years in the waiting. Remember, we saw that between Acts 24 and Acts 25, 2 years had passed with Paul in prison, and now he's given an opportunity to speak and speak in front of the crowd. And Paul's a gifted orator, and we see that from the start. He commands an audience. Being a gifted orator was a very desirable skill in the ancient world. And Paul had been trained from a child and then had spent most of his adult life in front of crowds. And so he manages to command this audience. And you see here, he starts with what was a custom. He acknowledges Agrippa. And this is not the groveling that we saw the lawyer employed by the Jewish leaders exhibit in Acts 24. This is not just false praise. He actually acknowledges that because of Agrippa's ancestry, because he has a background in Judaism, that he will understand the things that others have not, that he understands Jewish customs. And so Paul acknowledges this, and he asks Agrippa that Agrippa would give him the time to share his defense. And he gets that. And what we get from Luke in verses 4 to 29, which is Paul's defense, is a summary. Paul would have spoken for much longer than this. Undoubtedly, he went into much more detail. He probably referenced Old Testament scripture in many, many places. But we have from Luke a summary, and I broke this summary up for you into four parts. So if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you those four parts ahead of time, so you can write those down. But we break up Paul's defense into four things. Firstly, in verses 4 to 11, Paul speaks of his pedigree. He speaks of his pedigree. Secondly, he speaks of his transformation, and that's in verses 12 to 16. Third, he speaks of his mission, verses 17 to 23. And lastly, he finishes with his appeal, and that's in verses 24 to 29. So we're going to briefly work through those. So first, Paul's pedigree, which we pick up in verse 4, and it says this: As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did that. I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. So it shouldn't surprise us, because Paul often starts here, particularly when there are Jews in his audience. He starts by saying that I was once like those who stand here and accuse me. And Paul says, in effect, on an earthly level, my resume, my pedigree is impeccable. That I was a Jew, I was a Pharisee, I was not only a leader of the Jews, but I was also commissioned by the Sanhedrin to crush the early church. And this is what I set about doing. I was responsible for many being arrested. In fact, I voted that others would be put to death in the hope that Christians would turn their back on Jesus. And Paul says, I wasn't content just to run them out of Jewish towns. Instead, I also chased them down in foreign cities. And then Paul makes it really clear why this group that he once belonged to are now after him. He says, the reason I'm on trial is because I hold to the hope that God will fulfill his promise to the Jews. I hold to the hope that God will or has sent the Messiah that we've all been waiting for, that God has done this. And he says, we all know the Old Testament scripture. This is what was promised. And scriptures outline it clearly. So why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? Why does it seem incredible that God will do the things that he has said and declared in his word that he will do? And Paul makes this really clear to them. He says, this is why they're after me. And so after sharing this pedigree, his credentials as a Jew, he now speaks briefly about his transformation in verse 12. It says this, one day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And so Paul shares with Agrippa this a remarkable transformation that happens on the road to Damascus. And we've heard this story a few times because we saw it as it happened back in Acts 9. And then Paul shared it again in Acts 22, which we were in a month or so ago. And I think maybe because we're all familiar with it, probably most of us are, we know this story. It's something you learn about in kids' church. In fact, the kids, I think, are doing this very story today. We see the way that it plays out. And so we kind of lose a sight of how radical it is. We lose sight of how remarkable it is that this moment happens to Paul. And he says, I was on the road to Damascus. I was going to arrest followers of Christ. And I was blinded by a bright light. And I heard the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says to me, you think you're only persecuting Christians, but you're actually persecuting me, Saul. You're actually persecuting the Messiah. And what I love about his conversion, his transformation, is that Paul isn't converted by another cause. He doesn't find a cause that seems more compelling than his own. He's not converted by the fame or the prestige or the wealth that might come about being a key figure in the early church. In fact, he gives all those things up. What he's transformed by is meeting Jesus. He's transformed by meeting Jesus. Now, if we could go back in time, before this moment on the road to Damascus, and we could ask some of the early Christians who are hiding away in foreign towns, afraid for their life, if we were to say to them, who do you think is the most unlikely person to become a Christian? Who do you think is the person that probably God can't save? And I can almost guarantee that those people hiding in homes, in far-off towns, having left their own cities for fear of their life, would probably have said, Paul. Well, they would have said Saul. But they would have said, Paul. He has the hardest heart. He is full of murderous intentions. He's after us. He's a leader of the Pharisees. It is him who is the least likely. And yet, what happens? He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life is transformed. And you know, I was thinking this week, that should give us hope. That should give us hope. And I want to set you a challenge. I want to set you a challenge this week. I want you to think of the most unlikely person in your world, in your family, in your friendship group, maybe in your workplace. And I want to encourage you to commit to praying for them, to commit to praying for them. Because as we see with Paul, even the most unlikely, when they encounter Jesus, are transformed. Isn't that an encouragement today? And so Paul talks about how he meets Christ on the road, how his life completely changes direction. And then he speaks of his mission, the thing that Jesus spoke to him about and gave him to do. And we pick that up in verse 16. As Paul shares the words of Jesus on that road. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I'll rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me up to this present time so that I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. As Paul stands here in front of Agrippa and in front of Festus, before all the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers and politicians, he says to them, my mission is that I would testify from the least to the greatest so that they would step from darkness into light, so that their sins would be forgiven and they would enter into relationship with God. And Paul says really clearly how that transformation happens when we receive the gospel. In verse 20, he says that all must repent. This was his message. All must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. And I think this word repent is a bit of an ugly word in our society. We don't like the idea of it. We don't like the idea of it so much that we've created a world where we can kind of determine right and wrong for ourselves. So we determine what we do or don't need to repent for. But Paul says this, don't rely on the law for your own righteousness. Instead, come to God in repentance. Turn away from your sins and towards God. And then he says the evidence of that, the proof of that will be the good things that you do. And I think sometimes we can read that and we think, oh, I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with that. You know, Paul, what's going on? You preached a gospel of grace. And now you're saying that, you know, I have to do good things in order to be saved. But it's not what he's saying. He's saying to them that when you are saved, so when you turn from darkness to light, when you are received by Christ because of faith, that your life should be transformed. That the evidence of a saved life, of a transformed life, is the fruit of the things that you do. You notice he puts that second. He doesn't put it first, that they will do good things and then they will be saved. He says you will be saved, that you receive Christ, that you will repent and turn to God, and then your life will be transformed, and the evidence of that will be the good things that you do. Paul's saying your life should be transformed. It should look different. And he tells Agrippa, I can stand here in confidence because despite people looking to harm me, even to kill me, God has protected me. And this protection from God is God's endorsement of the message that I bring. And then he makes a really key connection, not for Festus, because a lot of this is lost on Festus, who has no understanding of Jewish ways, but he makes it really clear to Agrippa. He's appealing to Agrippa here. He says, all of the things that I teach are found in the scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, all the things that I teach were not first declared by me, they were first declared by Moses and the prophets. And I'm just echoing what they said, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would die as a sacrifice for our sins, that God would accept this atoning sacrifice, that he would defeat death and he would rise again. Agrippa, I'm not the first person saying this. It is there, the prophets and Moses, they declared this hope that I now preach. And probably because this has gone over Festus's head, he responds in verse 24. Suddenly Festus shouts, Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy. Too much study has made you crazy. If you're at uni, just ignore that. That's not possible. Keep studying. It's good for you. Too much study has made you crazy. But Paul replies, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa interrupted him, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And Paul replies, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar. And so we see Festus, confused by what's going on, he interrupts Paul and he tells him, you're insane. He says to him, you're insane. All that study's made you crazy. I tell you what, if you've ever been criticized for the gospel, you're in good company. If you've ever tried to share your faith or speak about Jesus with people and they have thrown it back in your face, you're in good company. Because Paul, in front of this great crowd, after having delivered this impassioned, logical, well-reasoned, convincing appeal, gets told he's insane. And I think what Festus was struggling with, undoubtedly with all the references to Jewish tradition and to the scriptures, I imagine he was confused by that. But I reckon what he was most confused about was that he, as a governor, would have been so used to people coming in front of him, prisoners whose life was under threat, begging and pleading for their lives. He would have been so used to them on their knees, throwing themselves in front of Festus, asking that he would set them free. But this isn't what Paul's doing at all. Instead, Paul stands there and with great confidence and with incredible passion, he asks not for his own life to be spared, but that instead everyone hearing his words would realize that it is their life that needs saving. Paul doesn't stand there with his chains around him, begging that he would be freed, begging that he would be saved. Instead, he says to them, "You need to be saved. You need to hear my words and be set free." And so then he turns his attention to Agrippa and he shares this appeal with him. He says to him in verse 26, "And Agrippa, you know about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar. They were not done in a corner." And I love that phrase, "they were not done in a corner." Paul is confident in the truth of his claims. He tells the crowd, this what I'm sharing about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, none of these things happened in private. None of them were done in such a way that you couldn't prove them, that you couldn't go and speak with people and ask them what they saw. They were so public that they can be fact-checked, that you can go and you can speak with people. And the early church leaders and the gospel authors were realized the importance of that, that they included name after name after name after name of people who had seen the resurrected Jesus, so that the people who are hearing Paul's words can go and speak with those people, can go and ask them, "Did you really see Jesus again?" And so Paul is so convinced in the truth of these things, and he says to Agrippa, "So should you be, because you've seen them and you've heard them." And he says to him, "Don't you believe the prophets? Because this is just what the prophets said would happen." And Agrippa deflects. He kind of avoids Paul's question by saying, "Do you really think in such a short period of time that you could convince me to become a Christian?" And so Paul, the gifted orator, I imagine he stretches out his hands and he says to them, "Whether quick or not, I pray to God that both of you and everyone here would become the same as me, would take my place, except for these chains. Apart from that bit, I wish that you could all be the same as me." Because his appeal is that they would be free. Because despite his chains, Paul knows that he is the one that is free. He is the one that has hope. That he is the one that is joyful because he knows Christ. And he says to them, "I just wish that you could have that in your life. That you could take my place, apart from the whole prisoner thing, that you could take my place." And as we wrap up this morning, we're going to pause next week and we'll pick up the next chapter in Acts the week after when we're back here together. But I just want to reflect on two things really briefly this morning. The first one is, we see so clearly through Paul as he stands in front of these royalty and nobility and in front of the crowds, that there is nothing better than living the life that God has for you. There is nothing better than living the life that God has for you. We've seen all throughout Acts, in the 25 chapters that have come before now, that Paul sacrificed much for the sake of the gospel. He gave up position of prestige, of influence. He was an important guy. He gave up wealth. He gave up comfort. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was run out of towns. And yet in the midst of all of that, his passionate hope is that those gathered would know the same freedom that he has. I think sometimes we can be reluctant to sacrifice much for the gospel. I think sometimes we can be more worried about our own comfort, about stability, and those things are good and fine. There's nothing wrong with them, but I think often we substitute the joy that we think those things will give us, and we take that instead of knowing the joy that comes with living a life that God has given and put in front of us. I think so often we think that the sacrifices that that may entail will not fill us with the same level of joy that all the other things will. All the things of this world that we go seeking. And so instead of prioritizing our lives in such a way that puts the gospel, that puts our relationship with God first, that puts the things that God has put on our heart and the things that God has said to us in his word, instead of putting those things in the number one priority of our lives, that we go seeking after other things. And what Paul says is he stands in front of these people is all the things that you've attained and achieved and whatever. I just hope, I just wish that you would give all those things up to know the freedom and the joy that I have. Even though I've sacrificed so much, even though I've given up all the things I could have had, I still have so much joy because I've been living a life that God has called me to. And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. That's probably not something that we can necessarily answer right now, but it's something that I'd love you to ponder over the course of this week. The second thing that it puts in front of us is this call to make a decision. At the end of his message, where does Paul finish? He finishes with a direct appeal to Agrippa. You've heard what I've had to say. Now, what are you going to do about it, Agrippa? And I think sometimes we don't particularly like that, do we? We don't think the pastor should do that. Don't put pressure on me. Don't hassle me. Just let me find my own way. Just let me work it out in my time. Don't pressure me in to having to make a decision. But what Paul knew was that not making a decision is actually making a decision. And unfortunately, that's what Agrippa does because he has heard. He's had the evidence put in front of him. He's had Paul speak to him and he's refused to make a decision. He said to Paul, "Do you think so quickly I could become a Christian?" But in doing so, he's actually said, "I'm choosing not to believe. I'm choosing not to believe." And the cost for him was too great. He would have had to give up his throne probably. He would have probably been arrested. He may have been executed. I don't doubt he looked down at his robes and he thought, "I'm not willing to give up a power and authority." And he counts the cost and he finds it too great. And so he chooses not to believe. And what I want to challenge you with today is that if you have heard the message of Christ, if you've seen the evidence in the lives of people around you and in the gospel, make a decision. Make a decision. Determine today, not "I'll put that off," not I'll just wait until I find out a bit more, not "Oh, that's good for everyone else, but I can just sit here and let them do their thing and I'll just let them live their life in their way, but I don't want to make a decision. I don't want to be put on me." Instead, I would encourage you, choose today to do something about it. Choose today to make a decision that you're going to put your hope in Jesus. That just as Paul says, there's nothing better, that I wish you could take my place. Choose today to find the same freedom and the same joy that Paul had in knowing the resurrected Christ. And I want to encourage you, church, if you haven't made that decision, Today is the day. Don't put it off. Make a decision. Agrippa put it off, but you don't have to. I know myself and Pastor James, we'd love to pray with you that if you want to commit your heart to Christ today and choose to follow that life that Paul speaks about and that we've learned about over the course of Acts, then we'd love to pray with you and encourage you in that. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and the way that he speaks with such boldness and conviction, Lord, in such a difficult circumstance. Father, where his, in effect, his life was on the line, and yet rather than pleading and begging, he stands there with courage, knowing that you are a faithful God, knowing that you have set him free from sin and death, and now he is walking in the light. And God, we just pray today that we would, each one of us would know that same freedom and the same joy that comes from knowing you, from having you as the number one in our life, from reorganizing and reordering our lives so that they would be set apart for you. Lord, that we would live lives honoring of what you've put in front of us. And God, we just ask you that. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today who may not have made that decision in their own life. God, that you would bring them to that point of decision. Lord, that they wouldn't delay, that they wouldn't put it off, but instead they would choose to put their hope and their trust in you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us who might have let the life that you called us to fall to the side in amidst the busyness and all the pressures of life, Lord, that maybe we've gone seeking after other things like comfort and positions of authority or wealth or whatever it is. God, draw us back to you. That just as Paul demonstrated that you would be the joy of our hearts, that we would know that in you is a fullness of joy that can't be replaced with anything else. And so we just ask you that in your precious Son's name. Amen.